Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is back again today. We're going to do 2 hours with Joe. Ask me anything. Joe was on yesterday. Joe did a great job. Darren did a great job. Edgar, Johnny, everybody did a great job. I don't know what was wrong with me, but it's going to be way better today. Yesterday was some kind of a low point, and I think I know what's going on. I think the fact that I gave up Diet Coke for Lent is finally doing some brain damage. It's finally the preservatives are leaving my brain, and I am struggling. But it's going to be better today. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks for being here.
I'm happy to be here. Yeah, you know, this is one of those. They always say, don't make your Lenten penances a penance for other people. And you need medically necessary Diet Coke infusions. You can just take it intravenously so you're not enjoying it.
Well, you said to me yesterday, I think it was off the air. I can't remember if it was off the air, but
I'm much meaner off the air. It's true.
No, you it wasn't mean. You were trying to be nice. You said, well, it's the solemnity of St. Joseph. So your Lenten fast is, I think you said loosened, or I can't remember the word you used. But as I said to you, I can't have one of these things and then just go back to Lent. That's not going to happen.
Right.
So I had to say no. I had to persevere. But it's going to be such a great show today, Joe. I'm going to do such a fantastic job. All my comments are going to sparkle. I'm going to be full of life and energy. You really got something to look forward to, Joe.
I'm thrilled to hear it. You were mentioning my awareness of the solemnity. And so I sort of celebrated with my wife afterwards, meaning I got some Chick-fil-A for her. And then
gave up Chick-fil-A for Lent? That was her thing?
No, she just, like, it's pretty junky. So
I see. All right.
She usually eats better than that, but she was wanting some Chick-fil-A. And so I was like, well, it's a solemnity. Let's do it. Especially like late at night Chick-fil-A. After the show, it was like 7:30. So, you know.
Joe, you know what that means. Cravings late at night is... Is there anything you want to tell us? Because Chris Check will say it on the air before you get a chance to say it.
This is like the classic Catholic Answers tradition of announcing pregnancies on the air. So
when the bride...
say some prayers and we'll see.
Okay, all right. Very good. So your wife...
Let's check back in like 8 months and see if your predictions came
we'll
true.
Like, we were right!
But, I mean... By that standard, I feel like I must have been pregnant a lot because I often have late night fast food cravings.
I'm still pregnant, man. I am so pregnant right now.
Food baby. This explains so much. And anyway, I was going to say, like, today we were talking and then realized, like, oh, yesterday was actually the anniversary of when we got engaged. So we were liturgically attuned, but a little clueless about our own lives.
You're safe, though, because she forgot it.
Yeah, that Chick-fil-A double count.
What a blessing. To have a forgetful wife. 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-31-TRUTH. Joe's back for another day, not wearing as good a shirt as he wore yesterday. Let's be honest about it, Joe. That's not as good a shirt. But That was a hard act to follow,
clear,
man.
But, you know, this one's got some stuff going on.
I was like, because you sent me the link to where you could buy it, and I was like, should I get it? Should I get a matching shirt with Joe? Like, is that weird? Because this is an awesome shirt. But I have not. I have not yet committed.
I can give the link if people need it for your birthday. When?
My birthday? Like, I'm going to give that out over the... Please, somebody will steal my identity.
I'm not asking for your social security number.
Oh, my social security number I'll give out.
What's your birthday?
June 25th.
Name? House did you grow up in?
June 25th.
First pet?
Right, exactly. I don't even remember what I was doing. I can't do that. Don't mess me up today. I'm trying to
have
a good day.
You're about to give out the number on the air.
888-318-7884. Ask me anything with Joe Heschmeyer this hour and next. 888-318-7884. Let's just start. Let's go to Patrick in Spartanburg, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Patrick, let me get the right button here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, can you hear me?
I can.
Sure can.
All right. Hey, Joe. Big fan. Just wanted to ask, I am recently returned to the Catholic faith. My wife is a practicing Pentecostal. I was advised by my priest that I should accompany her by going to the early Catholic Mass, just to maintain that, and then to go with her to Pentecostal services afterwards to help her with the children and to not cause scandal. But recently, my wife asked me if I could accompany her and what they call altar calls, where they basically come to the front and pray. I don't know if that's crossing the line in terms of active participation or if it would cause scandal for me to go up or not.
Can I get a little clarification with that? Are you leading the prayers? Are you just receiving them? What? I don't know exactly what that looks like.
It's kind of hard to describe, but basically everybody gets kind of riled up and there's music playing and people go up to the front, and I think the pastor's praying over people. Maybe people are praying themselves. I'm not leading anything. It's just, I don't know. She just kind of goes up there and gets prayed over.
Gotcha.
And then also, she wants to dedicate our daughter, which is basically not a sacrament, but sort of the ceremonial public proclamation that we're going to raise our child as a Christian. We've done it before with our older son before I came back to the Catholic faith, and she wants to do it with our daughter. It's not really viewed as a sacrament or anything. Right. They typically like to baptize people later in life, as you could probably imagine.
It's almost as if they have some sense that there should be a sacrament there, and so they make something up to put there with the dedication ceremony. It becomes a quasi infant baptism, but you're right, it's not the sacrament.
No, they don't even do the sacrament. Then they do it later. It's just I don't see what the purpose is. It's kind of assumed that you're going to raise your child as a Christian if you're attending a Christian church. It's just, I don't know, Joe. I've tried making an intellectual case to my wife about why Catholicism is the one true church of Jesus Christ. I don't think she really appeals to intellectual thought when it comes to that. It's more of an emotional feels kind of basis. So I'm just trying not to perturb her. And
sure. No, that makes sense. I think it's kind of good to go at the speed of her comfort, too. And, you know, you can try to spark the curiosity and ask the good questions, but you have to be careful, especially in a marriage, that you don't come across as just overly aggressive or pushy. That'll backfire, and it won't help either her spiritual journey or your marriage. So I think your being accommodating is wise. I can speak to somewhat of the presence in the Pentecostal service and all of that. I would actually second the counsel of the priest, which says, you know, like, it's for the good of your family, it may be wise to do that. And there's sometimes a misconception that Catholics aren't allowed to do that or weren't allowed to do that before Vatican II. Certainly, it was more strongly deterred before Vatican II. But the 1917 Code of Canon Law in Canon 1258 actually talks about it. And it distinguishes between what it calls active participation and passive participation in the sacred rites of non-Catholics. And so you weren't allowed to be an active participant. So you couldn't lead a Pentecostal service, but passive or material presence could be tolerated for certain conditions, for the sake of honor, civil office, grave reasons approved by the bishop in case of doubt, funerals, weddings, and similar solemnities of non-Catholics, provided that there's no danger, perversion, or scandal where, you know, they're not going to think, oh, this guy's renounced his Catholic faith. So that's an important kind of distinction, because, you know, you can imagine if you're, say, a Catholic member of the House of Lords and there's a new king, are you allowed to go to the coronation even though it's an Anglican liturgy? Yes, you are. But you aren't allowed to, lead the liturgy. You're not allowed to, you know, take the place of the Archbishop of Canterbury, for instance. This was relaxed further by Vatican II in its decree on ecumenism, Unitatis Redin Integratio, in paragraph 8, where it talks more about how we can have worship in common, but it's not to be used indiscriminately for the restoration of Christian unity. And then it gives some principles for like when and how to do it. All that's to say, I think you're on good footing attending a Pentecostal service. You would not be on good footing in terms of like leading one. Having somebody pray over you is a little more murky in the gray area, but I don't think it's that murky. It still seems pretty passive. I think if you become like a prayer team leader or something, then it just looks like you're helping to lead a Pentecostal denomination, which doesn't make sense as a Catholic. But as long as you're in what appears to be in the role of someone attending rather than someone leading, I think you're in fine footing there. As for the dedication ceremony with your children, I think the important thing is that your kids be baptized. And I think as long as that is done, it's perfectly fine to also publicly declare, we intend to raise them as Christians. I don't know what the form of that kind of looks like, but if there is something where, you know, particularly if your wife wants to kind of lead it and you are present there as husband and father of the children, that again looks more like a passive participation, and I think would also be licit and appropriate in these kind of circumstances. But this, you're right to see that these can be somewhat difficult matters. You always want to avoid the appearance that you think this is all just equally do whatever. And it sounds like you have a pretty good founding with all of that.
And Patrick, I'm going to have to say thank you for the call and leave it there. We have to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN Radio is growing. Are you an experienced radio producer looking for an opportunity to help forward Mother Angelica's mission of evangelization? We need a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage all aspects of producing world-class radio programming. You could be the newest member of the EWTN Radio family. If this is you or someone you know, email a resume and cover letter, including salary requirements, to ewtn.com/employment.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest both hours. It's Ask Me Anything, and anybody can call. You don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't have to be a believer of any sort to call. Or you can be a believer of any sort to call. 888-318-7884. We love talking about Jesus, about the Bible, about the sacraments, about the church, about morality, whatever. 888-318-7884. Before I go to the next call, we've got a big Catholic conference coming up again this year, the last full weekend in September. That's when we do them each year. This is either number 11 or 12. I do not remember, but what a lineup. Chris Stefanik is going to be our keynote speaker. Dr. David Anders, who is just lighting the world on fire. Everywhere I go, people talk about Dr. David Anders. Come and hear him speak.
I've had multiple people in recent weeks actually work with him, which is a great compliment because he's phenomenal.
He is phenomenal. That's just what he is. He's phenomenal and a great person, and he'll hang out with you. He'll talk with you. He'll probably make you feel stupid because he's so smart. But you know what? Whatever. You can deal with that. Father Jeff Kirby is going to be there. Steve Dawson, the founder of St. Paul Street Evangelization. All our guests today, Joe Heschmeyer will be there, and all of our apologists will be there. And most importantly, we'll do the radio show live. We've got some very special events in store this year. Use the promo code EARLY when you sign up at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Save yourself $50. Use the promo code EARLY at CatholicAnswersConference.com. All right, going to New Iberia, Louisiana now. Nicholas, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Nicholas. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. So my question is oriented more towards the Aristotelian proof of the existence of God. So I've been reading Trent Horn's book, Answering Atheism, And in one of the objections, someone tries to pose quantum mechanics as a means to, I guess, refute causality. And so obviously if you refute cause and effect, you would subsequently not have the Aristotelian proof of God. So I just want to see, Joe, what would you say in response to someone who tries to propose quantum mechanics to try to oppose causality?
Yeah, so this is probably about quantum entanglement. Is that right?
Yes, sir. I believe so.
Okay.
I'm not...
Yeah, so all, but, yeah. I would just say causality is something we know prior to physics. Like the basic rules of logic that causes cause effects, this we know not just on the basis of observation that we can see it happening, but it's in the whole, like the just logically, this is what it means for something to be a cause and for something to be an effect. And so to deny it, you'd have to say things happen for no reason. And once you affirm that things happen for no reason, because that's what it means. If you say a thing happened, an effect occurred, but it didn't have a cause, nothing led to it, not even like irrational, not even an accident, just nothing and then something. Once you say that, once you deny that there is reason behind activities, you've repudiated science. Because all of science necessarily presupposes that the stuff that we're observing has causal explanations. Because if it doesn't have causal explanations, then we can't evaluate it or say what those explanations are. Now, those explanations could be purely natural. They could be supernatural. They could be God working through the natural realm. But what they can't be is just non-existent. And so there are things that happen within the quantum realm where the cause and effect appear to be simultaneous, or in some cases, people have even postulated that the cause is temporally after the effect. Now, that is kind of mind-bending. That sounds like time travel, but that still would be a theory of causality. There would still be a logically prior cause. But people who just deny causality on the basis of a realm of science that by all accounts is very poorly understood, that we just are seeing stuff we don't know what to make of it, to jump to from that to denying causality to avoid God is to really spite, like cut off your nose to spite your face. Because in order to deny God, you have to deny that science can exist. You have to deny that we can know things, because that's what happens if you deny logic and causality at its root. You're not left with everything but God. You're left with an incoherent mess.
Help you, Nicholas? Does that work?
Yes, sir. What it sounds like is that you're saying that they're denying the principle of sufficient reason. Is that what you're saying?
Effectively. Like, they're not explicitly doing that. But if you actually deny causality, then that's right. You are denying the principle of sufficient reason, because you're saying things happen with no reason. And that no reason is not a sufficient reason.
Okay. Well, I sincerely appreciate that.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a great question.
Thank you, Nicholas. Thank you very much for the call. All the lines are full. It's Ask Me Anything. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I'm going to say Raphael in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Did I get that right? Is this Raphael?
This is Raphael.
Ah, very happy to have you. Go ahead.
Raphael, from one Kansas City into another. Greetings.
Oh, yeah. Joe's in Kansas City.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, and we actually, you actually came to our church last fall to talk about raising kids in the Catholic faith.
Oh, are you up north?
Yep.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. I remember. That was great.
Yeah, yeah. Well, thank you for your ministry. I was listening a few days ago to an encore episode from Tim Staples about all things about the Virgin Mary. And it got me thinking. So I know that... one of the things is that to kind of prove that Mary's perpetual virginity is that she had made a vow of virginity, right? So is it reasonable to assume that St. Joseph did not know that Mary had made a vow of virginity? Otherwise, he wouldn't have married her in the first place?
Well, no. Let me step back a little bit and explain why people believe that Mary made a vow. So under Jewish law, even though when we read in the English that Mary and Joseph were betrothed, they were not just engaged as we have engagement today. And under a Jewish wedding, the first stage, called the Kiddushin, you became legally married. The second stage, the Nisuin, you moved in together. So they were legally married but not living together. And you could legally and morally have children together during the first stage of the marriage. There's no scandal attached to it. That's why, as long as people think
Pastor
Joseph
Charles
is the father of Jesus. Oh, did he just?
No, that was us. What's us here in the studio?
We're, oh, okay.
I told you I was going to do better, and I will do better. I haven't done better thus far, but I will do better.
Are we go still going out live on the air? This is fantastic.
Knock it off, Joe.
Okay. No, sorry. During the first stage of the wedding, you can engage in marital relations. You can have children together, and there's no scandal. Jesus is able to go into the temple as long as people assume that Joseph is his father. There's no scandal attached to it. Children out of wedlock couldn't go into the temple. So that's the first principle. When the angel goes to Mary and says she's going to have a child, he's going to a married woman. And yet her response is, how can this be since I have no relations with a man? That is a very strange response to give to the angel. And as Augustine points out, the only real way that we can make sense of that is by saying she must have taken some kind of prior vow. Like, she must be pledged to virginity. Because, you know, if you told a newlywed, hey, I think you're going to have wonderful kids, and she's like, well, how could I? I don't, there's no father to father my children. Like, that would be such a bizarre response that I think you would say, okay, something, either she needs very remedial education or she's taken some kind of vow. And so either Mary didn't know the birds and the bees, or she'd taken a vow. That's where I'm going with all of that. So then the question becomes, if Mary's taken a vow, why would she still be married? And the truth of the matter is, we know from things like the Dead Sea Scrolls that there were young women who made vows of virginity, because these are referenced in one of the temple scrolls. But we don't know a lot of what that looked like. And so we're forced to kind of guess in this area. At this time, women were in an economically precarious situation. If you look at Jesus's sympathy to the widow of Nain, if you look at the way that he takes care of his own mother at the cross, it seems to be the case that because women were not the ones earning money, if they didn't have a living father, they were in a vulnerable spot if you were a pledged virgin. We get a hint of this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where St. Paul talks about creating basically church support for women who've pledged virginity after their husbands have died. And so we have some framework for them being taken care of by the community. So one of the guesses, and this is what it is, it's a guess, is that Joseph has basically taken Mary under his wing to care for her, knowing that while they can be truly married in a Jewish sense, it was not necessary to consummate a marriage sexually, they would be truly married, but they wouldn't be engaged in sexual relations. They'd have every other part of marriage but that. And that seems to make sense, and it explains one other detail as well. In Matthew 1, Protestants are fond of saying, oh, he knew her not until the child was born. But they don't explain, like, well, why not? The angel didn't tell them not to have relations with each other, and yet we find them not having relations with each other even after they're living together. So I know it's a long kind of answer, but the evidence that we see of Mary and Joseph not having marital relations despite being married, I think is best explained by some kind of vow that they both knew about.
And now that makes perfect sense.
Oh,
good. Happy to hear it.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. Sorry for interrupting your call with a little bit of audio there in the middle, but we're awful glad that you called. And
was that something only I could hear? I don't know how crazy I sounded. Like, did it seem like I was...
No, you
suddenly
didn't.
Just interrupting myself?
No, I think the entire Earth, the entire population of the Earth heard that.
Good, yes. Because I was afraid I was going to sound like just a crazy person. Like, I got voices in my head. I got to take a break.
Why would you start to worry now that you sound like a crazy person? why now all of a sudden? Raphael, thanks.
Self-awareness.
The number is 888-318-7884. You're going to have to wait. Lines open up one by one as we take these calls. But you know what? I knew it was going to be a good day today. I just had a feeling, but I didn't know how good. Sean from Port Perry, Ontario, Canada, who we have not talked to, I don't know, in months, probably not years, but certainly months. Sean, welcome back.
Yes, I'm listening on that machine that you're not allowed to say the name of on the air.
No, because if you say Alexa really loud, people's Alexa lights up.
Oh,
sorry about that, Sean.
That's why he doesn't call as much.
So, Joe, in 1 Corinthians 15:29, St. Paul refers to baptism for the dead. And in Catholic Bibles, there's usually a footnote that says the meaning of this is uncertain.
Yes.
And as you may be aware, the Mormons use that verse as a justification for people having their already deceased relatives baptized in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My theory, and I'm not a graduated theological scholar, but I'm somebody who reads a lot, my theory is that it means baptism for those who are dead in their sins. So there's nothing unique or spooky or inappropriate about the term. It just refers to the normal sacrament of baptism as we understand it.
All right, now you gave us a cliffhanger. We're going to find out, are the Latter-day Saints right? Is Sean from Port Perry, Canada right? Or is there some other answer? Catholic Answers Live, Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer continues right after this. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Sean's in Port Perry, Ontario, Canada, and Joe Heschmeyer's in Kansas City, Missouri. And the question is, what is St. Paul talking about, baptism for the dead?
So, you know, the way that Sean kind of laid it out is the LDS view is that they're actually doing vicarious baptisms. And the proposal Sean had is maybe dead means dead in their sin. I actually don't think it means dead in their sin for this reason. If you read the preceding part of the passage, beginning in verse 12, it's all about Christ being raised from the dead, being a sign that we too will rise from the dead someday. And there it very clearly is referring to bodily death and resurrection. And so I don't think you can make sense of verse 29 when it comes in that context, unless it's also talking about bodily death in some sense. Because after describing all of that, Paul then says, it's sort of an aside, this very strange thing. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by baptizing on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? But that raised at all is not talking about forgiveness of sins. It's talking about bodily resurrection, as we see from the preceding passage. So I don't think that's what's happening there. I don't think it's just, you know, someone who goes from death to life in baptism. I think it's referring to bodily death. Then the question becomes, well, what is going on? Because this is just kind of a line thrown out. And I would say this, the Corinthians, it's pretty clear, were doing several spiritual practices that we don't see a lot of other people doing. And they have a sort of bent to their spirituality that, that Paul is actually taking some trouble to curb. So I wouldn't read verse 29 as endorsing the practice or, you know, prescribing it. He just is saying that they're basically being hypocritical on the one hand in denying bodily resurrection, which is what he's discussing in 1 Corinthians 15, and on the other hand, baptizing vicariously dead people. Like, I think if you understand it in that way, where he's not endorsing this strange practice, which over the early centuries of the church was numerous times condemned as this fringe practice that hadn't ever been called for, then it makes sense that Paul, without encouraging it, is still saying, yeah, you, these, I don't know how to make sense of these two beliefs you have. I'll give you an example. I sometimes encounter Protestants who simultaneously believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or perseverance of the saints, that an individual who is saved can never fall away permanently, who then also believe in a great apostasy, that the entire church fell away. And I like to hold those two beliefs and say, hang on, so you think nobody can fall away, but also that everybody fell away? And just point out the, like, hey, these two views you have don't seem to match with each other. And so I read St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as doing the same thing. Like, hey, you don't think people rise from the dead, but you're also trying to get people baptized who are dead. How do you make sense of that if you don't believe in resurrection of the dead? And the point of that is not to really talk about the vicarious baptisms at all, but to use their internal contradiction to point them towards the truth, which is the resurrection is real and a prefigurement of bodily resurrection at the last day. What do you think of that, Sean?
Better than my theory.
what a cheery person you are, Sean. It's nice to hear your voice again, Sean. Thank you for calling.
I'm very inquisitive. I'm always looking at the scriptures and the early fathers and asking questions, but when I have a question that I'm not really sure of, I call you guys.
Well, I'm glad you do. We always love hearing from you.
I hope you run into lots of problems then, Sean. Thanks
so much, Joe.
All right. Thank you, Sean. Let's go to Caleb in Lincoln, Nebraska. Caleb, thanks for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hey, so at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter speaks from his chair and he talks about what's binding for Christians. And he says they don't have to be circumcised, but he says they do have to abstain from sacrificing meat offered to false gods and a couple other things. But later, St. Paul, in one of his letters, basically says, well, that's only for baby Christians. Mature Christians can, because we know false gods aren't real. I don't understand how St. Paul can relativize the council's decision, because it seems like the subject matter of the council is a question of what's binding for all Christians.
Yeah, that's a great question. It's also referring to a particular time and place, though, like the very beginning. And so as Christianity has spread and as it's moved away from heavily Jewish areas to more Gentile areas, then the scandal caused by not following the Levitical law in Leviticus 17 and 18, which is the particular context of Acts 15 there, is much lower. And the problem faced by not being able to eat any meat because you don't know what has and hasn't been sacrificed to an idol is much greater in a place like Corinth, which is, you know, overrun with pagans. And so one of the things that the church has actually repeatedly said is the rulings in Acts 15 are not permanent. So they're even though they're divinely issued, they're still disciplinary in nature. And so something can be called for by God for a season. You know, think about the Old Testament, like kosher laws and everything else. So you might notice, like, Christians don't seem to be excessively worried about making sure that their food doesn't have any blood in it. In the past, I gave the example of rare steak, and I got people who wrote to me to let me know that's actually not blood. That's like a hemoglobin. I don't know what it is. There's something else that's red in steak that makes it look like blood. Turns out it's not actually blood. Nevertheless, if you can think of a meat that the blood is still in it, you're actually still allowed to eat that as a Christian, even though if all you had was Acts 15, you would think that that was just a permanent ruling. Strikingly, Acts 15 is doing something similar, because the circumcision laws in the Old Testament sounded like they were going to be for all time, and the Council of Jerusalem is telling us they're not. That was for a season. That's no longer binding. They're giving these new injunctions that they want people to still be bound by, but then by the time St. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, already one of those has been relaxed.
Okay, I suppose. I knew it wasn't, like, in effect today with the whole meat and stuff. I just didn't realize right. It was abrogated so quickly, you know, because it seems like St. Paul's writing was just a couple years after the council's decision.
It's hard to know the exact timeline, which does make it trickier, for sure. But the Council of Jerusalem is very early on.
Okay, wonderful. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Yeah. All right. Hi, Caleb. Thank you very much. Maya Globin.
I knew it wasn't Green Goblin.
No, yeah, that's hemoglobin, not hemoglobin.
Yes.
But Maya Goblin. Okay. I thought I was going to have a better day. That's the red stuff. Maya Globin. Maya Globin.
You're a Globin, Maya Globin, ours a Globin. I don't have a good joke there.
Yours, and ours a Globin?
I was trying.
I like what you did there.
Work. No,
I kind of did a little bit. Kind of did. Let's see, where are we going? Patrick in San Antonio, Texas. Welcome, Patrick. Thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, thank you, Joe. Yes, my question is, excommunicated priests or bishop that are celebrating Mass, are we allowed to participate in their Mass?
Can you give me a little bit of the context here? Because they're actually prohibited from celebrating Mass.
Okay, because there is a church up north from San Antonio. Their church has been basically suppressed, being an apostolate from the Archbishop, and they're still doing Mass, and people are attending the Mass over there. So,
oh yeah, no, don't do that. So Canon 1331 says an excommunicated person is prohibited from celebrating the Mass. And so don't participate in someone's defiance of the church, which is what would be happening in a situation like that. But that's helpful kind of clarification. So, yeah, if you find someone in that situation, just say, look, your job is not to decide if you agree with the bishop or not. Your job is to obey the bishop. You aren't the bishop, and you should thank God you're not the bishop, because those who are called to teach are judged more harshly. So don't overrule them and encourage someone's defiance of lawful God-given authority.
Okay. All right. That's good.
Well,
also, just wanted to add, would you be able to debate Wes Huff, either you or Trent Horn, in the future? I think that would be a great booking for everybody.
I would love to. I think he's inundated right now with debate requests and has made very clear he's probably not going to debate you. He has a video called I Will Probably Not Debate You. So I think that he might hold up, but I think he'd be a wonderful person to debate. He seems smart and charitable and wrong, and that's a great trifecta.
Patrick,
that would be amazing if he does.
It would, yeah, that it would. He's going to have to figure out that Joe and Trent, these are the class of the class. So this is not just some guy that wants a few clicks on the internet. And when he does, he'll debate them, and then that will be a lot of fun.
I'm not saying if 500 of you go and comment on his videos that he should debate me, that he might. But I'm not saying it wouldn't work.
It's more likely than $4.99, so let's get out there, people. Come on.
Notice, I didn't directly call for it. If it happens, it happens.
Patrick, thanks for the call. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
First of all, I'd like to tell you that this is the first time I've ever heard your program. It's actually the first time I've ever heard EWTN radio. I watch it on television all the time. But something told me today to turn this on, and I found you.
Sure.
I will tune in again.
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest this hour and next on Catholic Answers Live. You can find Joe, just look up Shameless Popery. When people talk about Joe debating people, or his videos have really helped them. This Shameless Popery is what they're talking about. You can find it. Just put in Shameless Popery into your, nobody else has that name. He is the only person with the name Shameless Popery. So you will come to him. Get it wherever you get your podcasts. How often will the podcast have new episode or new material, Joe?
Every Tuesday I do a short episode, maybe 10 to 15 minutes, and then every Thursday a longer episode, around an hour.
And you're mostly ranting and screaming on those? Or
just absolutely ripping my hair out, as anyone who's listened to this can tell.
Yeah, you're a mean, angry person, and it makes for delightful listening.
Please comment, just urging me to calm down. It'll be great. Actually, my most recent video is on, if you know who Andrew Tate is.
I have
a video responding to Andrew Tate up today, and basically arguing, if you want to understand Andrew Tate, think about the old school pagan philosophers like Aristotle, that what he's looking for is a call to the good life that he's trying to call men to, but he has a pretty incomplete understanding of what that is corrupted in many ways. And so we can actually find some common ground, but we need to give a Christian corrective to this message or it becomes very dangerous.
Oh, wonderful. I love it when you're engaging with the culture out there. Andrew Tate drawing a lot of young men's attention. So,
The tater tots.
Is that what they're called, the tater tots?
No,
that's not what they're just called.
It would be nice to call them.
They will fight you, Joe. Be careful. They will fight
you. Yeah.
They will come to your house and fight you.
Tater debaters.
Okay. What else have we got? What else have we got?
I don't know.
Got any more?
We'll see how many more of these I can roll out.
If they try to debate you, they'll be French fries. Is that good or bad? I don't know.
Mashed taters, I would have said. But
Will, Will in Alexandria, Virginia, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Will. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, hey, thanks, Joe. Really appreciate it, and I'm glad to be on. Question I have relates to Mary as intercessor in the Bible, and there are two passages that I've come across, and really enjoy listening to y'all and would appreciate your take, especially I think after a few recent videos about the dangers of interpreting scripture yourself without the guardrails of the magisterium. So the first one is in the presentation of the Lord, and it's a passage where the Simeon says a sword will pierce your soul and thoughts of many will be laid bare. And
then Luke 2:35,
the Magnificat, which I guess is earlier. And she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. So I'm wondering if Simeon's saying you are opening yourself up to hear the thoughts of many, and then Mary saying that her soul magnifies the Lord means, I don't want to say that she's a big magnifying class, but she amplifies, she hears us, she's open to us, and because of her sinless nature, she's able to magnify our petitions and our prayers in a way that others aren't.
Yeah, I
haven't heard anybody mention that before, but I was wondering if that's on track.
I think it points to Mary's incredible union with God, that her soul is magnifying the Lord, and her incredible union in a special way with Christ and his passion, that she's entering into it in a real way. So that it is not just, you know, a lance piercing the side of Christ. It's also a sword going through the heart of his mother. And there's a close bond there between love and suffering. You know, to love in a real way in this life is to be to become vulnerable. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said that the only two places you can be free from this vulnerability of love would be in heaven, where there's no danger of it hurting you, or in hell, where there's no love to make you vulnerable. And so here on earth, the more you love, the more you risk being hurt, which is why many people don't, they want to put up the kind of guardrails and the barriers and the walls. And Mary has this radical openness where her soul is open to God. And as a result, she is Our Lady of Sorrows. Like, she does enter into the Passion of the Cross in a real way. We can become numb to it because of our sin and apathy and indifference. She isn't. And so as a result, she feels this more profoundly. And I think that's a first step towards understanding Mary's role. And that also explains in a real way her role as an intercessor. Because once you see her, understand her in union with Christ in that way, which is, I don't know how you would read Luke 2 about the sword piercing her soul and not understand that this is one of the things being said, is that she is united with Christ. In the Catena, the golden chain of scripture, the biblical commentary St. Thomas Aquinas puts together, where he compiles things that early church fathers said on every line of scripture. When he gets to this line, he quotes Gregory of Nyssa, who talking about Simeon's prophecy, says, though these things are said of the Son, yet they have reference also to his mother, who takes each thing to herself, whether it be of danger or glory. He announces to her not only her prosperity, but her sorrows, for it follows, and a sword shall pierce through thy own heart. That she's united to Christ in the joy and the sorrow and the glory. That when we pray the rosary, we're looking at the mysteries of the life of Christ through Mary's eyes in a real way. And it's helping us to understand one of the ways that she draws us to Jesus, that her whole life is, it's a referred life. You know, the last word she says in the Gospel of John, or do whatever he tells you. So she's constantly drawing us to her Son because of this kind of radical openness that she has. So I think understood in that way, it does help us to make sense of her role as an intercessor and advocate.
Okay, Will?
Thanks. Yeah, appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. Very good, Will.
You bet.
Thank you. Hi, there's our good friend Gil in Long Island, New York. Gil, welcome back.
Oh, praise the Lord. In 2 Maccabees 12, verse 45, it says, or 46, it is a good thing for us to say prayers for the dead. My girlfriend, of course, Nancy, died about 3 years ago. She was on oxygen machine, and her lungs collapsed. Her brother called to tell me that she had passed. And my question to you, Joe, is thank you. And I'm also blind, too, Joe. So I memorize the Bible. I read the Bible in Braille. And
beautiful.
And I was able to lead her to the Lord. I taught her about the Bible. Her life completely changed from suicidal to happy. So here's the question. If she is in purgatory, can I ask her to pray for me? Or should we just pray to other saints to pray for us? I'm just wondering if she would be able to pray for me in my life, the things that I'm going through right now, because I really miss her and love her so much.
Yeah, so this is a beautiful question. I love the witness that you just gave kind of her life and what it meant and of the beautiful role it sounds like you played in her life. There was, you know, as you may know, the practice of praying for those who have died. I mean, you just mentioned 2 Maccabees 15. This is an ancient Jewish practice. And the Jewish custom with family members was to pray for 11 months for those who had died, because it was viewed as insulting to assume that they would be being purified for longer than that. And so it points to this reality that even though it is good for us to pray for those who have died, we don't know the exact moment they enter heaven. So it means two things. Number one, we should be mindful of remembering to pray for those who've died. I think many times we can get caught up in other things and it can sort of be an out of sight, out of mind moment, especially if it's not a dearly beloved, you know, person like the girlfriend in your case. So we should remember to pray for family members who have died, and those prayers won't be wasted no matter what. And second, at a certain point, it's fine to just say, you know, if you can hear me in heaven, I would ask that you intercede in this way, that you pray for me to do this. And you don't need to become, you know, overly legalistic about it. I'd put it like this. If I have something I might need help with, and I'd really like to get prayers on it, let's say I'm in the living room and somebody I love, I think they're in the kitchen, but they might have gone out back. I might call in for them and say, hey, can you say a prayer for me about, you know, finding my wallet or whatever? And if it turns out they didn't hear me because they were in the backyard, I'm not like, oh no, I've done something terribly wrong. I asked someone to pray for me and they couldn't hear me. No, you don't have to worry about it at all. So there's no danger in saying, can you pray for me, you know, for this thing to your girlfriend, because either she's in a spot where she can hear you and answer that request, and that's wonderful, or she's not, and it's like calling to somebody who's in the backyard, and no harm has been done in either situation.
Okay, Gil?
Okay. It's just a little confusing because I hear Protestants saying that it's wrong to do that and everything like that, you know.
And, well, I would ask those Protestants if it's wrong to
since I moved
ask
to
somebody for
home.
Prayers in the backyard.
Yeah, yep.
I mean, I think they're worried about your girlfriend being in hell. And they're afraid that, like, if you ask her for something, you're going to be conjuring up a demon. But I don't think those are
right.
good interpretations of Scripture. Someone conjuring up a demon doesn't do that accidentally by, you know, asking somebody for prayers. I mean, you mentioned Second Maccabees. You also have the dream in which you see two of the saints of old coming to Judas Maccabeus. And so we can see, you know, one of the difficulties when Protestants analyze this is they don't have these passages in their Bible. But in 2 Maccabees 15, verse 11, he relates what was either a dream or a vision, and he sees Ananias, who'd been high priest, and he sees Jeremiah, both of whom have died, and, you know, they're part of the righteous dead. And they're interceding, and he's speaking to them. And none of this is presented as an evil thing. It's worthy of belief, is what it says in verse 11. So if you have 2 Maccabees in your Bible, which the early Christians did, and which the Christians before the Reformation did, then you can see pretty clearly it is not only okay but good to pray for those who have died, and it's not only okay but good to converse with those who are in the presence of God, the righteous dead, who can, you know, intercede on our behalf.
Gil, I'm going to leave it there because we have what's actually quite unusual for us, a returning call from Patrick, who we spoke to earlier in the hour, but it looks like a bit of an important follow-up. So, Patrick, I remember from your call, you're Catholic, your wife is evangelical Protestant, you wanted to know about going to church with her and the kids. Joe gave you the answer that passive participation was acceptable, and I've got about 2 minutes for your follow-up question. What happened?
Yeah, hey. Joe just made a point about it being important that they be baptized. She is absolutely opposed to them being baptized in the Catholic faith. So is it still, would it be unacceptable for me to be on stage for the dedication in a passive manner? Or
I would actually, acceptable? Yeah, I think in that situation, I'd be more hesitant to do it for this reason. As I sort of alluded to in our call earlier, one of the reasons that certain Protestants and Pentecostals as well have invented this idea of dedication ceremonies is because some part of them knows they should be giving the baby to the Lord, but they won't do it in the way that he's asked, which is baptism. And, you know, he says, let the little children come unto me. And you go back to Acts 2, how do people enter into the church? Well, they enter through baptism. And so if you deny your children that, then you're not doing the thing that Christ has asked them to do. So then to say, I'm going to give a dedication instead, is just to say, like, I'm not going to serve you in the way you've asked me to serve you, God. I'm going to serve you in the way I want to serve you. And there's no biblical basis for that. There's no biblical basis for just do a dedication ceremony for your kids. Now, I realize people who don't practice this aren't consciously saying, I'm not going to obey Jesus. But there is a real sense in which you say, well, should children be part of the church? Yes. How does one join the church in the Bible? Well, through baptism. And then you can even do a deep dive and say, how did the earliest Christians believe you entered the church unanimously through baptism? There's no question about this. You have literally centuries of unbroken unanimity among Christians on these matters. And so modern Protestants and Pentecostals as well, kind of overthrowing these very clear Christian teachings, it does put you in kind of a pickle. So I don't know. I mean, I don't want to gang up on your wife. I just think it sounds like you're doing a lot to accommodate her and her Pentecostalism, and she's not seemingly reciprocating. Like, she's wanting you to go along with her view, and you're wanting her to go along with the Catholic one, which has more of a biblical basis. So I think in that case, I wouldn't do the dedication ceremony for those reasons.
Patrick, I'm glad we were able to speak again. Thank you for both calls today. God bless you and your family. We have to take a brief break, and it's a perfect time to call because there are three lines open. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and you can ask him anything. The number is 888-318-7884. And not only can you ask him anything, anyone can ask him anything. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be anything but you. Just give a call. 888-318. Wasn't that beautiful, Joe? 888-318-7884.